This morning we're continuing in a series of sermons that we're entitling the series Christ, the Source of Our Joy and Strength. And today we're looking at one of the great passages in all the Bible. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I would invite you to take out the Pew Bible and follow along as I read aloud, or you can look at the words as they're projected on the screens behind me. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord in heaven, there are some passages of Scripture that just stand out from all the rest. This is one of those passages. It's a glorious and majestic a piece of writing by the Apostle Paul that talks about the miracle of the incarnation. And it also talks about your downward mobility, your desire to serve. As we think about this passage, Lord, as we consider our lives in the context of this portion of Scripture, shed your light in our hearts and minds and help us to be receptive to whatever it is the Holy Spirit wants to say and to do into our lives today. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. Leonard Bernstein was one of the greatest American composers and conductors in the last century, and I attended one of his young people's concerts, which he put on all over the country back when I was in elementary school. Once he was asked, Mr. Bernstein, which is the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? He thought about it for a moment and then he said, second fiddle. There is something in each one of us that has a hard time playing second fiddle. We want to be the first in line. We want to have the finest house on the block. We want to be on the top of the heap. We want the best seat. However, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a remarkable display of just the opposite. Instead of pursuing upward mobility, trying to climb the ladder of success, Jesus came down the ladder and demonstrated a downward mobility, if you will. Not only in coming to the earth, but also in the ways in which he sought to minister to those who were on the margins of society. Instead of trying to go up and be on the top of the heap, Jesus came down. And he gave us an example for how you and I should seek to serve and to sacrifice for others too. As we continue in our study of the book of Philippians, I would like for us to take a few moments to reflect on one of the most remarkable passages in the whole Bible and consider the downward mobility of Christ. I'm going to talk about the attitude of Christ, first of all. The second thing I'll talk about is the downward mobility of Christ, and then finally we'll consider the exaltation of Christ. But first, the attitude of Christ. Now, there was a problem in the church in Philippi that surfaces here in Paul's letter in the second chapter. And he'll talk about it in more detail a little bit later on in his epistle, but it seems that there were tensions in the congregation which caused certain members of the church to oppose each other rather than working together in unity. And later on in the letter, Paul actually names the three people who were involved in these arguments which threatened the unity of the church. Controversies and arguments are nothing new, and they occurred in the churches in the New Testament just like they do in congregations today. Christians back then were just like us, and they struggled to get along same as we do. One positive result from all of this is that it makes it impossible for us as believers today to try to create in our own minds a fantasy portrait of the first century church and think that it was somehow comprised by holy people who didn't struggle with the same kind of things that you and I do. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned against wish-dream idealism and thinking about the community of the body of Christ. And he said, the Christian church is not a divine ideal, but a divine reality. Now, in an effort to try and address the problem of the factions that were existing in the church in Philippi, Paul urged his readers, to move away from focusing so much on themselves and their disagreements, and instead cultivate the kind of attitude and mentality that Jesus Christ had. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Paul advocates here a oneness of love, and he encourages them to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why do we fight with one another? I think it's partly because we're starved for glory. We want to feel like we matter, that our opinion is important, and that what we do is appreciated. And when that doesn't happen, when we feel snubbed or overlooked or put down, then we tend to fight in order to get our way. But Jesus was a person who wasn't starved for glory. He had an inner fullness in himself that came from his relationship with his heavenly Father. And that inner fullness came and brought joy to his life. And because Jesus was already full of glory from the security of his relationship with God the Father, then he was able to then empty himself and serve others. Jonathan Edwards was one of the leaders of the first great awakening in this country, and he once wrote a book entitled Charity and Its Fruits. It's a series of sermons that he preached at his church in Northampton in 1738. And in that book, he said that the kind of humility that Jesus demonstrated was opposed to four things in his life, and he encouraged that anyone who wants to cultivate that kind of same attitude needs to also be opposed to these four things. And the first thing that this kind of mentality must be opposed to is self-consciousness. Edwards said that we tend to focus on ourselves too much of the time. We become self-absorbed, preoccupied about ourselves. We obsess about me and mine. We want to make sure we get our piece of the pie. But Jesus wasn't like that. Because he was so full from his relationship with his Father, he could focus on other people. He didn't have to be self-absorbed because he felt so loved, accepted, and affirmed by the Father. C.S. Lewis once wrote in Mere Christianity that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's simply thinking of yourself less. Do you see his point? The second thing Edwards said is that true humility avoids willfulness. That's the kind of attitude that says, I'm right and you're wrong. It tries to demand its own way. A willful person doesn't listen to the advice of other people, doesn't want to make themselves available to what others might want to say. But Jesus sought the will of his Father. He was willing to sacrifice himself and didn't demand his own way. The third thing Edwards said is that true humility is opposed to scornfulness. That's the kind of attitude that is really sarcastic. It's scornful. It's a scornful person that is contemptuous and has a disdain for other people. It tends to put them down in order to make them feel like they themselves are better or higher than other people. But courtesy and gentleness aren't just signs of being nice. They're also an indication that the person's heart is full. And finally, Edwards said that true humility avoids drivenness. Now, it's one thing to work hard, and there are indeed seasons in our lives when we have to put in a lot of time, perhaps, at work. But if we are habitually overworking all the time, then it usually is a response to inner emptiness, not inner fullness. We think that in order to be super productive, that we've got to prove ourselves, that we've got to demonstrate that we're worthy of other people's respect. And so we put in the extra hours trying to achieve, to somehow fill ourselves up. We're desperately looking for respect, and we haven't found the fullness of the love and affirmation that can only come through the grace of God in Christ. Well, how do you get the kind of heart that is full like that? Where do we go to be able to live in such freedom? Paul said, look at Jesus Christ and the attitude he had and the relationship that he enjoyed with God. And try then to cultivate in your own life that same kind of attitude by the power of God's Holy Spirit. If you and I will contemplate the miracle of the incarnation, we will then see the best example of what a servant attitude really looks like. We will see how the Lord emptied himself of his beauty, of his glory, of his power, and he took on our sinful humanity so that we could be given his fullness. What a Savior. Well, that's the attitude of Christ. The second thing I want to talk about this morning has to do with the downward mobility of Christ. Many scholars say that these verses in Philippians represent the high water mark in Paul's entire letter, and they also represent one of the greatest Christological statements in the whole New Testament. Paul explains that Jesus was a person who never felt the need to be upwardly mobile. Instead, he came down the back stairs and he demonstrated his humility through sacrificial service. Now, the three things I want you to notice from this passage that Paul writes about regarding the downward mobility of Christ. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he who was sovereign became a servant. We read in verses 6 and 7, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but emptied himself, and taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Here we're reminded that the King of all creation, the Master of the universe, the Sovereign Lord of all that is, became a servant. The one person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them, and he chose instead humble service to others. One occasion, he took a towel around his waist and he washed the disciples' feet. When I read of Jesus' example, I'm reminded of the values of the kingdom of God, which are so different than the values of this world. Values that aren't predicated on how much work I can do or what I can accomplish. You see, God did not come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue me from sin and death because of what I could do for him. No, he came into the world because of what he could do for me. He who was sovereign became a servant. Second, note that in verse 7, he writes that he who was rich became poor. He says in verse 7, who being in very nature or very essence God, made himself nothing. Elsewhere, the apostle writes that, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The Lord Jesus had everything, and he gave it all up in order that you and I might gain his eternal inheritance. He emptied himself so that we could gain the riches of heaven, and in return, he took on our poverty. Have you ever thought about the poverty of Jesus? If you've read the Gospels, then you've noticed that during the course of his earthly ministry, he was always borrowing things from other people because he didn't have anything himself. For example, he borrowed a place in which to be born because there was no room for them in the inn. He borrowed a boat from which to preach. He borrowed an animal on which to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed an upper room to celebrate the Passover, and he borrowed a tomb in which to be buried after he was crucified. And above all this, in his poverty, Jesus took on the debt of our sin, and he paid the price that you and I owed. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. No one was richer than Jesus. None became poorer than he. Christ, who was rich, became poor. And finally, Paul says, he who was life became death. He writes in verse 8, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus came into the world not to live as no one had ever lived, nor to teach as no one had ever taught. And he didn't come to heal as no one had ever healed before either. No, the reason that Jesus came into the world was so that he might die as no one had ever died before. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Holman Hunt has a painting of Jesus, and in the painting it shows Jesus at the door of the carpenter shop. He's still a young man. He's come to the entrance of the shop to stretch his arms and stretch his body, which has been cramped over the workbench. As he spreads out his arms, you see the sun casts a shadow on the wall behind him in the form of a cross. And there's Mary kneeling in the background, and her body is filled with apprehension and fear as she sees what's coming. Jesus Christ was born to die. It's the sacrifice of Christ for you and me. The late Henry Nouwen once wrote, the way of Jesus is radically different. It is the way not of upward mobility, but of downward mobility. It is going to the bottom, staying behind the sets, and choosing the last place. Why is the way of Jesus worth choosing? Because it is the way of the kingdom, the way Jesus took, and the way that brings everlasting life. Well, having talked about the attitude of Christ and the downward mobility of Christ, the final matter I want you to consider is the exaltation of Christ. Because Paul concludes this passage with the greatest surprise of them all. This humiliation actually became a victory. The low point of Jesus' human life became the high point of human history. In his voluntary humiliation on the cross, Jesus won a victory over sin and death and all the powers of evil. And now God has highly exalted Jesus and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In antiquity, a person's name signified something about who they were, their character, their dignity. This was true to some extent later on in history when people would be identified by who their parents were. For example, the name Johnson means John's son. Or by what they did for a living, Baker, for example. Or where they lived, Green. But Jesus has the character and the dignity above everyone else in history, not only on earth, but also in heaven. And that is why his name is above every other one. There's a profound poetic play on words within the structure of this early Christian hymn. In verse 3, Paul warned his readers about kenodoxa, empty glory is how it's literally translated. Most translations like ours render it vain conceit, but that really doesn't get at what the heart of this is. It is really empty glory. And then in verses 5 through 11, Paul goes on to contrast between our empty glory and the greatness of Christ and his glory. Christ emptied himself, kenoo, and by doing so was exalted to the glory, doxa, of God the Father. If you and I try to establish our own glory, it will only turn out to be empty and worthless, vain conceit, like Jonathan Edwards wrote about in his book. And it is only as we empty ourselves of any false claim to glory and the praise that we seek from other people that God's power then can work through us. And it is only as we are filled with the glory of Jesus that has been imputed to us because of what he did on the cross that you and I can then be full and serve out of that fullness in sacrifice to others. Do you see what Paul is trying to say here? Perhaps more than in any other passage in Paul's writings, this marvelous hymn shows that Paul can't talk about any subject without coming back to Jesus Christ. It's the main theme of his life and his writings. For the apostle, Jesus was the foundation. He was the center. He was the focus that gives meaning to and integrates all of life together. How can you and I become more like Christ? That's what Paul wants us to ask. Well, tomorrow is a national holiday here in America where we celebrate and honor the memory of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It's a day when we remember the leader of the civil rights movement and the profound moral courage that he demonstrated. It was 50 years ago this year that he was assassinated during the struggle for civil rights, and we rightly take time tomorrow to honor this man and to reflect on all that he stood and fought for. Philip Yancey has written a wonderful chapter on Dr. King in his excellent book, Soul Survivor. And in that book, he explains that the downward mobility of Christ was the model for Dr. King and the inspiration for the civil rights movement. Martin had been thrust into leadership of the movement in Montgomery, Alabama, after Rosa Parks made her brave decision not to move to the back of the bus. The black community formed a new organization to lead a bus boycott, and by default, they chose as a compromise candidate for leadership the new minister in town, Martin Luther King Jr. He was just 26 years old. Growing up in a middle-class home and under an inherited religion from his father, who was a preacher in Atlanta, King hardly felt qualified to lead a moral crusade. As soon as King's leadership of the movement was announced, the threats started coming from the Ku Klux Klan. And within days, King was arrested for driving 30 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, and he was thrown into the Montgomery City Jail. He was so shaken by his first experience in jail. The following night, King sat in his kitchen wondering if he could take it anymore. "Should I resign?" he wondered. It was around midnight. He felt agitated and full of fear. A few minutes later, the phone rang, and the voice on the other end of the line called him the N-word, and then he said, we're tired of you and your mess now. And if you're not out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains out, and we're going to blow your house up. Then they hung up. King sat there, staring at an untouched cup of coffee, and tried to think of a way out, a quiet way to surrender leadership and instead assume a serene life of scholarship that he had planned. In the next room lay his wife Coretta, already asleep, along with their newborn daughter Yolanda. Here is how King remembers that night in a sermon he later preached. "As I sat at that table thinking about that little girl and thinking about the fact that she could be taken away from me any minute, and I started thinking about a dedicated, devoted, and loyal wife who was over there asleep, I got to the point where I couldn't take it anymore. And I discovered then that religion had to become real to me, and I had to know God for myself. And I bowed down over that cup of coffee. I'll never forget it. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night. And I said, Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think the cause we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. And it seemed at that moment that I could hear an inner voice saying to me, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world. I heard the voice of Jesus saying to fight on. And he promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Martin Luther King Jr. was full of the affirmation of God through the power of the Spirit of Christ that night. And it gave him the strength and the courage and the humility to lead the civil rights movement that brought about societal change that was badly needed in this country. And Dr. King followed the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. And from the fullness of his relationship with Christ, he was able to make whatever sacrifice was necessary in the struggle for civil rights. And he even laid down his life in the struggle. Friends, there is more work to do. And we will need the fullness of Christ, too, in order to empty ourselves of our own agendas, in order to do what we can to take up God's call to bring justice and reconciliation to a lost and broken world. May the Lord inspire us by the example of Christ, which Paul painted so beautifully here in Philippians chapter 2, so that we can leverage our positions of influence today and usher in the kingdom of God more fully right here in Winston-Salem and to the utter ends of the earth. To God be the glory. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, what a majestic passage of Scripture. Let me go back and look at it later on today and consider our lives in the light of what it says. And may we look to the example of Christ each and every day and measure our decisions based upon, are we operating out of the fullness of your love, or are we somehow striving for glory, trying to make a name for ourselves, operating out of emptiness. And may we, Lord, be filled with your love and affirmation so that we can become less self-conscious and then be able to focus on the people around us. Thank you for this congregation, Lord, for the ways in which they are eager to study your word and to apply it to their lives. And what a privilege it is for those of us who have the opportunity to preach, to study scripture together. May you guide us, Lord, as we seek to live in the center of your will. It's in the bold and saving name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.